And we'll take our Bibles this evening and turn to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, and we're going to read verse 26. Verses 26 through 28 this evening. Luke chapter 1 and verse 26, where the Bible says, "And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women." Let's begin with prayer. Lord, we thank you tonight for the word of God, or the word that we can read, that we can learn of you from. And so, Lord, we ask for your blessing now upon this time. As we study your word, we pray that your Holy Spirit would speak to our hearts. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. You know, thinking ahead toward Christmas, we're through Thanksgiving and the next event is Christmas. And there's a lot to look forward to at Christmas, but there's one thing that that I never really enjoy about Christmas. Now, I like getting presents at Christmas. I just don't like opening them in front of other people. I always feel like everybody's looking at my reaction, right? And I don't know how you do it, but where we do it, like one person at a time opens a present. So you get that present given to you, and then everybody watches you to see how you react to whatever's in that package or that bag. And so there you are, with everybody's eyes on you. You pull it out and you have to react accordingly. I mean, you're surprised by what it is. You don't know what's, sometimes you do, but sometimes you don't know what's in that gift. And especially if that person who gave it to you is in the room. Now, you don't want to lie, right? You're not lying about how you feel about this gift, but you don't want to be rude either. You don't want to pull it out and you know, insult them if you don't like it. So you at least have to like have an appropriate reaction to the gift that you're giving. Now you're getting. The best though is when you are surprised by something and you really enjoy it. I remember when I was little, we would shake the presents, you know. And it was always easy for me because I wanted Legos. And they have like a very distinctive sound to it. It sounds a little bit like a puzzle, but not quite. And I never got puzzles for Christmas. So I was like, if I shake it and it makes that rattling sound, I knew it was going to be exactly what I wanted. And so when I opened that up, I didn't have to fake any reaction. I was genuinely excited. It really didn't matter what type of Legos. I was just excited to get them. And it's nice when you get a surprise at Christmas and the reaction can be genuine and real. You're very excited about it. You can be authentic. You don't have to like kind of fake it to make them feel good. You can just give your honest reaction with that surprise and be very grateful for it. People have been reacting to Christmas for a long time, right? For centuries. And what I want to do in the next several messages is look at the reactions of people in Scripture to that first Christmas. And so it's going to be this short series for the next several messages. And I'm calling it Surprise. Now, I put an exclamation at the end, but I didn't want to shout it this evening. I didn't want to surprise you with it. But that's the title of this series, Surprise. It's looking at the reactions of the people at the very first Christmas when they heard the news that Jesus Christ was born. Now, the surprise that was there wasn't necessarily the fact that the Messiah was born, because they were expecting a Messiah. They were waiting for a Messiah to come, so it wasn't necessarily that there was a Messiah. Really, the surprise was that it was now, and it was to them. It was to these people that the Messiah came, and that the Messiah that they had been waiting for and expecting was born in their lifetime, that they got to see it, that they got to experience that very first Christmas, and to see all that happened at the birth of Jesus Christ. That was the surprise for them. And we get their response to that. We get their reactions to the birth of Jesus Christ, to this news, to the angels, to the star, to all of that. And as we read through the Christmas story, there's a real freshness and newness to their reaction, isn't it? Like it was entirely new to them. And we just get their honest reaction to this surprise that they were excited to receive, that they were excited to see in their lifetime, and we get to see the reaction. And it's just a new and a fresh and an honest reaction to this. Because sometimes, over time, our reactions tend to fade away a little bit. Erica's sister, Leslie, she gets me the same thing for Christmas every year, and she has for the last, I don't know, probably 5 or 6 years. And it's hand soap, and I'm a little embarrassed to admit that, but it was a hand soap that I really like the way it smells. And so I had mentioned this at some point, and she heard me say this. And so she's gotten me, I don't know if she did it last year, but like for the last several years, she's gotten me this. The first year, I was really excited to get hand soap. This is really sad, but I was really excited to open that up and get like this hand soap that I enjoyed how it smelled. And then she would get that year after year, and my reaction sort of faded to that because I knew I was getting it. So I'd see the box and go, oh, I know what this is. And I'd be like, hey, thank you very much, you know. And I enjoyed it every time, but I don't think I was as excited as that very first year when I received that gift. And that's just how it is, right? If you get the same gift every single year, you kind of know it's coming, whatever it is, right? And you're happy. You're not upset that you got it. But the genuine reaction that was first there at the very first time sort of fades and it mellows out over all of those times. And I think in studying these reactions, it can put us back into that attitude of freshness of our reaction to that. And to put some of the surprise back in there for us. And I think it reminds us of what the right reactions are to this incredible surprise. The surprise of the fact of Jesus Christ. And really the surprise is that what he has done to us. Right? That the Messiah was born for us. That Jesus Christ died on the cross for you. That he was buried and that he rose again for your salvation. And taking that real personal application of Jesus Christ and his birth and all that he did and really applying it to us and understanding the surprise that is there for us and then how we react to that. So the first one I want to see is Mary's response. Mary's reaction to the birth of Jesus Christ. Let's read in, starting in verse 30. We already read verse 26 down through verse 28, where the angel approaches her. And then the angel says to her in verse 30, "Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and shall bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end." So Mary here, she's engaged to be married to Joseph, and I'm sure she was in the midst of planning for that and getting things ready, planning for her wedding. I'm sure she was planning to have kids one day and live that married life with her husband and all of that. And then she's surprised by this because an angel shows up in her life and gives her this message. And you can just imagine the surprise because she had her life kind of planned out how it was going to go and Joseph and kids and her family and just her life, right? She had how it was going to go. And then this angel shows up and says to her in verse 31, "You're going to conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus." That had to have been a shock to her. That had to have been a very major surprise in her life. That all of a sudden, before she was married, she was going to have a son. And the angel says, "You're going to name your son Jesus." Now, the name Jesus, it's the Greek form of the Hebrew name Joshua. It would have been a common name in those days. But the name means Jehovah is salvation. And you know how some names just seem to fit people? You look at people and go, that name fits, right? I don't know, it just seems to go with that person. This is a fitting name for the Messiah. Jehovah is salvation. And the angel said to Joseph, "We're going to call him that, for he shall save his people from their sins." That's why the name Jesus was so perfect for the Messiah, because that's what he came to do. He came to be the Savior of the world. Also, the angel tells her in verse 32, he's going to be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. He's going to be the Son of the Highest. He would be the Son of God himself. The Son of God, not Joseph's son, but God's son. The angel goes on in verse 32. The end of verse 32. The Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. He was going to get the throne of David. Her son was going to be royalty. In the line of David, he was going to be that king that all the prophecies of the past were going to be fulfilled in him. The prophecies of that king, that the government would be upon his shoulders, that he would be a righteous king. All of those prophecies were going to be fulfilled in her son, the son she was about to give birth to. He was the king, and his throne would be established forever. This is the news that she receives. This is who her son was going to be. She was the one who had chosen to be the mother of the Messiah, the one who would have Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And what a surprise this had to have been for her, both the messenger that an angel appears to her, and then what the messenger says to her, that this is the news that she received. Sometimes expecting parents, they don't want to find out the gender of their child, and they choose to wait. Did any of you choose to wait? Yeah, I know. We did for Matthew, right? And you want to be surprised, right? I don't want to know. I was fine. We had one boy and one girl. And I was like, the next one, we're kind of prepared for anything. So I was like, it's fine for us to be surprised. And some parents want to do that. Mary wasn't surprised by the gender, right? She knew it was going to be a boy. She was surprised by the fact that he was the Messiah, that he was the Son of God, right? The one who was going to be King of Israel. That was the surprise that she received. And how like amazing that must have been for her. And then we see her reaction to that. And her reaction, the one we're going to look at, is the one that comes later on, down in verse 46. She has gone to visit her cousin Elizabeth, who is pregnant with John the Baptist, and they have this meeting. And then in verse 46, here's what Mary says. This is her response to this news, to the surprise that she received. She says in verse 46, "My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior, for he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. For he that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation. He hath showed strength with his arm. He hath scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He hath put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree. He hath filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he hath sent empty away. He hath hope in his servant Israel, in remembrance of his mercy, as he spake to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever." And Mary abode with her about 3 months and returned to her own house. Her response is to magnify the Lord. That's what Mary says. She said, "My soul doth magnify the Lord." Her reaction was to declare the greatness of God, to simply exalt God, to magnify his name above everyone else. That was her reaction to this news. And in magnifying God, it's to take him and put him on a pedestal. It's to elevate him above everything else and everyone else, to exalt him higher than anything else, to make the most of Jesus Christ. And that's what Mary did. And magnifying God puts him in a category above everything else. And it starts in our hearts and in our minds. That's where it begins. It begins in our attitude toward God and how we think about God. And then it results in the things that we do and how we talk about God and our actions. But magnifying the Lord begins in our hearts and in our minds, making more of Jesus Christ than anything else, placing him far above anything else. And for us, in verse 46 down through verse 55, it's this beautiful example of what it really means to magnify the Lord and how to do that, how to think about God. And what we're going to look at today, it's not a new formula. I mean, John the Baptist said, "He must increase and I must decrease." And that is the formula for magnifying God. But it's worth revisiting tonight and reminding ourselves of doing it, because someone has said, if it's worth doing, it's worth doing right. And if we're going to magnify the Lord, the only way to do it is the right way. Because if we do it the wrong way, then he is not magnified by that. And so there's two parts this evening. The first is that magnifying God starts with humility. It starts with humility. So Mary mentions a couple of different things. But she mentions back in, as the angel is talking to her and as she responds to that, she calls herself the handmaiden of the Lord in two different places. That is her response to that. And that's a good starting point for us. And it matters in this idea of magnifying God, it matters where we start, right? You see all these like races that people do, whether in cars or on foot or horse races, they have a starting line. You are not allowed to start beyond the starting line. You have to start at that specific place. You're not allowed to put part of the car or part of your body across that starting line because it matters. Where you start matters. Where we start magnifying God matters. And it has to start from a place of humility. That has to be our starting point in magnifying God. And so in verse 48, Mary says this, "He hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden." That's what she called herself. Handmaiden means like a servant or a slave. She wasn't actually a handmaiden. She wasn't actually a servant or a slave to someone. But this is how she regarded herself in her relationship with the Lord. That when it came to her and God, he was the master. She was the handmaiden. She was the servant of the Lord. And that is her starting point for magnifying God. When she looked at all that God had blessed her with and all that God had done for her in this message from this angel, her reaction was to look at herself and go, "I don't deserve this. I'm simply the handmaiden of the Lord." A handmaiden was clearly subordinate, clearly inferior. A servant was one who considered themselves to be unworthy. Unworthy to receive favor from their master. Unworthy to be rewarded for what they had done for their master. What they did was simply their duty to do. And it was almost where a servant was unworthy of even being regarded. Right? They were kind of to be overlooked. They were to be in the background, not out there in the open, not noticed by people, not attracting attention. They weren't even to be regarded. And yet she looked at herself and said, "He hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden." A servant was just to obey. That's all they were supposed to do. Just be in the background, doing what they're supposed to do. And they weren't even supposed to be noticed. But for us, we understand that, and even as she points this out, to be a handmaiden of the Lord, that's a choice, right? To be a servant of the Lord, that's the choice that we make. We choose to do that in how we think about ourselves and then how we live for the Lord. But without that choice, we can't truly magnify God as he deserves to be magnified. If we have ourselves anything above that place, and we think about ourselves as better than that, or more worthy than that, or more deserving than just a servant of the Lord, we won't truly magnify God as he deserves to be magnified. It has to start with us understanding that we're a servant. But I think what she says when she says, "He hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden," when we think about that term low estate, because being a servant, that's not the lowest point for us. That hasn't been the lowest point. We've been elevated to the status of servant of Jesus Christ. We had an even lower estate than that. And what was our low estate? You know, it wasn't like our poverty. It wasn't that like we didn't have enough money because we were probably all fine. It wasn't a low estate of our health, right? Because we had times of health and all of that. And it wasn't anything physical or a physical condition. It was our spiritual condition. I want you to go with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. This is our low estate. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2. Our estate was that in times past, ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. And I don't care how early you were saved in your life, this was your low estate. This is where every single person started. And it ends with it saying that we were by nature the children of wrath. People that are children of like millionaires or billionaires, they expect to receive, to inherit that wealth, right? They're like, when I grow up, I'm going to get that wealth in a trust fund or something. People that their parents own a family business, they're like, when I grow up, maybe I'll take over that family business. They expect to get that. People that are children of wrath, what are they expecting to get? In the end, they're expecting to get wrath. The wrath and the judgment of God. That's what that's saying. That's what we were waiting for. That was our inheritance. That's what we had earned. That's what we were getting. The wrath and the judgment of God. That was the lowest state. Our sin that had brought us to that point where it was the lowest we could go in our sin. separate from God, alienated from the life of God, just waiting for the wrath and the punishment of God. That was our low estate as sinners, simply waiting for eternity and an eternity in hell. You know what Mary said? She looked at all that God had done and all that God said to her, and she said, "He hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden." God has regarded us in our low estate. And Mary considered herself to be blessed because in that low estate, as a servant of the Lord, God had poured out his favor and his blessing and his grace upon her. And she calls herself, or she was called in verse 28 by the angel, highly favored, blessed of God. We are blessed to have been regarded in our low estate and elevated to the level of servants of Jesus Christ. Paul consistently introduced himself that way, as an honor. He said, "I am a servant of the Lord." And I've heard it said that there's no greater title than to be called the servant of Jesus Christ. Because what greater thing is there than to be in a place where we can serve Jesus Christ? But magnifying God starts from this place where we understand our low estate and that we've been elevated to the role of servant. And that's who we are. That's where we are. That's what God has given us to. We cannot magnify Jesus Christ as he should be from a place of equal standing. It has to be when we lower ourselves, when we humble ourselves. And it's from that place of meekness that we can truly magnify him. Pride exalts ourselves, and when we exalt ourselves, we cannot exalt Jesus Christ as he should be. So it starts with humility. Magnifying the Lord starts with humility. But then number two, the second part is that magnifying Jesus Christ ends with exaltation. It starts with humility and it ends with exaltation. So if we look in verse 49, the remainder of what she says, verse 49, it starts this way. "He that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy his name, and his mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation. He hath showed strength with his arm. He hath scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He hath put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree. He hath filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he hath sent empty away. He hath hope in his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spake to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever and ever." Over and over in the ending of this statement, she says, "He hath." She repeats that 8 times. And that's where her focus is. That's where all the attention goes. And I've heard it said that humility isn't thinking less of yourself. It's not thinking of yourself at all. And I like that idea that in humility, especially when it comes to in our relationship with God, we're just thinking about God. We're not thinking about ourselves. We're not focused on us. All the attention in our mind and our heart is on Jesus Christ. And that's a real place of humility for us. And that's what Mary does, right? She just focuses all her attention on God and how great God is. I've never been stuck at the bottom of a well, okay? I've never found myself in that place in life. And I think that means I've been making pretty good decisions, or at least not like the worst decisions, right? But imagining yourself in the bottom of a well, I don't think it's a great place to be for a lot of reasons. It's probably cold and slimy down there, nowhere to sit or lay down. But also, here's what I was thinking about. I think that an underestimated discomfort of being in a well is neck pain, right? Because you have nowhere else to look but up, right? And so you're going to spend a lot of time staring straight up, right? Because that's the only place for you to look. There's just that circle of sky, and that's all you're looking at. When you're down that low, the only place for you to look is up. And that's where Mary is, right? She's got one place to look. She knows who she is in her low estate as the handmaiden of the Lord. She goes, "There's one place for me to look, and that is up." And she spends her time looking at God, and this is what she sees. And if we go verse by verse, if we start in verse 51, when she looks at God, she sees victory. Look at verse 51. "He has showed strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud and the imaginations of their heart." Go with me to Psalm 2. Psalm 2 and verse 2. This is, verse 51 reminded me of this psalm. where it says he scattered the proud in the imaginations of their heart. Psalm 2, verse 2, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. What a proud place to be, right? What a place of simply hubris and pride in their life, where they look at God and say, you know what we can do? Let's break their bands asunder. Let's break the rule of God and overthrow him. But look at verse 7. Lord says, I will declare the decree. The Lord had said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. He scattereth the proud in the imagination of their heart. All their plans and their purposes and their goals that thwart the plans of God, that fly in the face of what God has said, they make all of these ideas and these plans, and the Lord scatters them. He scatters them all aside. And, you know, we see this in, even if we were to look ahead from Mary's life, and we know the story that King Herod is going to try and kill Jesus Christ as a young child because he doesn't want anyone to take his throne or be a threat to his reign. And so they take Jesus and they flee into Egypt, and then they come back, and they're able to come back when the angel tells them in Matthew 2 and verse 20, arise, take the young child and his mother, and go back into the land of Israel, for they are dead which sought the young child's life. I mean, Herod tried. He had his plans and all the pride of his heart, and he was scattered with the arm of God's strength. Later on, the Pharisees would try and stop Jesus Christ, and they would try and crucify him, and they would crucify him, and then he rose from the dead 3 days later. And he showed the arm of his strength that scattered all the pride and the imaginations of their heart. And Mary, she sees the victories that God has done in the past, and she looks ahead and sees the victories that God is going to bring. Look in verse 52. Not only does she see victory, but she also sees honor. In verse 52, it says, he hath put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree. Some commentators have speculated that she is referring to King Saul and then to King David, because the word seat there refers to a throne. And we know the story that King Saul, his throne was taken from him, but he didn't want to give it up. And he clings to that, and the Lord anoints David to be the next king of Israel. But there's this period of time where Saul says, no, I'm going to kill David, and I'm going to still be king. And yet, God removes him from the throne, and God takes David. And who is David? Well, he was a shepherd boy, right? Just someone who's out feeding the sheep and take care of the sheep. And God took him from his low degree and exalted him to the throne. And if we look ahead, we see Satan, don't we? And we see Satan exalting himself and trying to exalt himself and to the place of God and being cast down and even on this earth, trying to exalt himself. And he's called the prince of the power of the air and all of these things and his authority on this earth. And yet we know what's coming. We know what's going to happen to him, that Jesus Christ is going to cast him down. And in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 8, in verse 9, speaking of, as she said, exalting them of low degree, Philippians chapter 2, it tells us that Jesus Christ was found in fashion as a man, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. That's what God has done. Jesus Christ humbled himself in his birth and in his death and in his life. And God has highly exalted him and given him a name above every other name. So she sees the honor that is there. Look in verse 53. When she looks at God, she sees providence. He hath filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he hath sent empty away. In years past, God had sent manna and quail to Israel and taken care of them when they were in the wilderness. He brought them then to a land that was flowing with milk and honey. And God all along the way provided for Israel as they trusted in him. And Jesus Christ, he would look out and see multitudes that were hungry, and he would do a miracle and provide food for them. But more than that, he would see the hunger that was there in their soul, and he would tell them, I am the bread of life. And those that partake of him, they never hunger. The woman at the well, he would offer her living water that she would never thirst again. There's the providence, the giving of God, where he satisfies and meets all of our needs. Look in verse 54, not only that, verse 54 and 55, she sees faithfulness, all the promises that were fulfilled. Verse 54, as he spake to our fathers, to Abraham, verse 54, he hath hope in his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spake to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. I'm sure she would look back and know of Moses and standing before Pharaoh and telling him to let his people go because God had remembered Israel. And she knew all that had taken place as God had brought them out of the land of Israel because he heard their cries and he remembered all that he had promised to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. All those things he had promised them and committed that he would do, he remembered those. And he helped Israel all along the way. And in Jesus Christ, he would be born, he would live, and he would die, and he would rise from the dead in fulfillment of Scripture. All the promises of the Old Testament, all the pictures, all the sacrifices that spoke of the Messiah, he would fulfill all of that because God had promised. And God is always true to his word. She saw all of this in God. She looked up from her low estate and she saw the victory that was there, the honor, the providence, and the faithfulness. She just magnified him. And when we look at Jesus Christ, we see all of this and so much more from Scripture. That's who we see in Jesus Christ. And how can we do anything but magnify him? How can we do anything but simply humble ourselves and fall before him and say, God is so great. He is so great for all that he has done. But there is one last phrase I want to point out that stuck out to me this week as I was reading this. And that's in verse 49, where she says in the first part, he that is mighty hath done to me great things. She speaks from this place of lowliness and unworthiness, and she sees herself as that recipient of the goodness and the kindness of God who did not deserve it. And I appreciate her taking this and personally applying it to her. Because what she talks about in verse 50 down through the end was all about like what God had done for Israel and for her as an Israelite. But she takes it very personally in verse 49, where she says, he that is mighty hath done to me great things. And I think that phrase, that it's the message of Christmas, it's the message of the gospel. That he that is mighty hath done to me great things. That is the gospel. That we look at who we are and we say, I'm just a servant of the Lord in this low estate. And I look and see the grace of God, that he that is so great and far above everything else has done to me great things. The grace of God and the salvation that he brought to me and the price that he paid for that. And isn't that the surprise of Christmas for us, that it was for us, that this gift was to the world, but individually it was to me. Go with me to Romans chapter 3. I want to look at one more passage. Romans chapter 3 and verse 7. Romans chapter 5 and verse 7. Romans chapter 5 and verse 7. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. You know, we can imagine scenarios where someone would die for a person that was worthy, you know, for a person that had done good things and had been helpful and kind and loving. But verse 8 says, God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I mean, that's the surprise. It wasn't that Christ died for someone that was worthy of his death, that someone who deserved it, someone that had earned it. The surprise is, it was our low estate. And in that estate, where we were sinners, we were against God, separated from God, in that low estate, Jesus Christ came to this earth, and he died for us. That's the surprise, that God would do this for us. And understanding that, can we really do anything but look at him and say, how great God is, and magnify God, and exalt his greatness? And is not Has not he that is mighty done great things for us? Can't we look at our life and see the victory that God has brought and how he has honored himself in our life and all that he has done in being faithful to his promises and satisfying the hunger that's been in our soul? And who are we to deserve such greatness and such grace and such mercy? And this is the time of year that we celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ. And it's not a surprise to us anymore that he was born and that he lived and that he died. We know the story. We know the scriptures. But shouldn't our reaction be as great as it was the very first time? Shouldn't we still react the same way? And that is to magnify God with everything that we have and put him far above ourself and anything or anyone in our life. And I want to end with this challenge to this time of year. Let scripture direct your attention to how great God is. That's where it's going to come from. It's when we get in the Word of God and we focus not on ourselves, but when we just let our attention be pulled away from everything else and just put on Jesus Christ. And scripture does that, right? Scripture has the power to just focus us where our attention needs to be, back on Jesus Christ. And scripture is wonderful at magnifying God and exalting him. And the more we get in scripture, the more God is going to be magnified in our hearts and in our minds than in our lives as we live. But I think we have to be intentional with this and not just accidental, right? It has to be us saying, I want to magnify God. I'm going to get in the Word of God and I'm going to understand what God has done, the gift that God has given me. And I want to be surprised by that again, by how great it is. And then I want to react just like Mary did and say, Lord, you that are mighty have done great things for me, and I want my soul to magnify the Lord. Let's close with prayer. Lord, we thank you for all that you've done for us. Lord, may we magnify you. You are so great. You are worthy to be exalted above everything else. And so, Lord, we pray you'd help us to live in humility. Help us to exalt you. Lord, help our hearts and our minds be focused on you this time of year. Lord, help us to spend time in your word and see just how great you really are. And we'll thank you for all that you're going to do. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.